Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've come to chapter 12, verse 18. In verses 14 through 18 of this chapter, our author has summoned his readers and us to walk in holiness, to walk in purity, to walk, to put it in different words, in conformity to Christ. He said in verse 14, without holiness, without sanctification, the same thing, he said, no man shall see the Lord. So this appeal is not merely a suggestion. It amounts to a moral imperative for those of us who claim faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I've said this repeatedly, let's not misunderstand. It is not as though through sanctification, or to put it in other terms, practical purity of life, it's not as though sanctification is the ground or the basis of our justification by faith. No, no. Rather, it is important that we pursue sanctification, holiness, practical purity, conformity to Christ. All those terms are getting at the same thing. It's important that we pursue it because practical holiness is a vital sign of God's true people. You see, those who have been justified by faith will, in every single instance, gradually be sanctified through faith. Where there is new life, there will be, I emphasize, life change. There are so many bogus conversions. People honor the Lord with their lips, but their lives, frankly, have not changed. I say again, all of the Bible teaches, it is impossible to miss if we have our eyes open, that where there is new life, where there is regenerated life, there will be life change, and that life change takes shape in the form of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. So our author, back in verse 14, in effect, calls upon these believers to prove their spiritual identity, to prove its genuineness by their pursuit of practical purity, and in the process, help maintain a corporate church life, assembly life, that is conducive to that end. And that's what verses 15, 16, and 18 are all about. So how does he motivate his readers to elevate their spiritual game and to live on a plane truly worthy of their status as members of the New Covenant community? That New Covenant community is a membership shared by all of those who have trusted in Christ for their eternal redemption. How? Well, once again, he falls back on an earlier argument, chapter 2, but recast in a different form. It boils down to this. Greater spiritual privilege means greater spiritual accountability, or to put it in yet another way, the more light we have, the more liability for failing to walk in it. To put his argument from the lesser to the greater in more mundane and somewhat clumsy terms, its flavor runs like this. Son, once I gave your brother a big, beautiful Cadillac Escalade. That car turned the head of every man in town. And what did your brother do? He went out and trashed it. When he showed so little respect for me, I wrote him out of my will. But to you I did not give just a simple Cadillac Escalade, as fancy, feral, and expensive as that automobile was. No, son, to you I got more generous than ever. You came to me, and I put you in a car truly out of this world. I put you in a Formula One Ferrari. So, son, don't be like your ungrateful sibling. If, like him, you too throw away my gift as a worthless thing, son, you can only imagine how much more severe I'm going to be with you, considering your even greater privilege. Now, that's not the most sophisticated analogy to the argument, but it's a down-to-earth analogy and approximate enough that hopefully we can follow the author's logic easier. So in verse 18, he says, you have not come to a mountain that may not be touched. You've not come to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, referring to Mount Sinai. You've not come to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it just begged that no further words should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stone. And so terrible was the sight, said Moses, I am full of fear and trembling. No, you've come to something a lot more awesome than that. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. We'll stop right there. In a manner reminiscent of the argument made back in chapter 2, our author warns again his readers in this way. And remember, he's speaking to us too. These people were shaky in their faith. They were getting a little loose around the edges. He says, look and listen to me. If those Hebrews, if those Israelites who came out of Egypt with Moses were at last laid low in the wilderness because they rejected the revelation they had received at Mount Sinai, although accompanied by terrible and awe-inspiring phenomena that caused Moses himself to tremble, that I want you to consider how much less shall any escape condemnation who've received the revelation of God not from mere Sinai, but from heavenly Zion itself. Back there in Sinai, God revealed himself to those people when they came to earthly Sinai. But when you came to Christ, you came into a far superior position and privilege. If having been introduced to that, you turn around and in the end reject it, there's no hope for you if you trash it. If you think those folk were accountable back then, well, you can only imagine your accountability if you turn back the revelation that has come to us in Christ and the priceless position and incalculable privileges that we enjoy as members, not of the old covenant under Moses, but the new covenant in Christ. Now, let's look at the details. That's the overview. In verses 18 to 20, again, he says, for you have not come, just is the idea, just to some mountain that may be touched, something tangible and material, and to blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom, and a whirlwind, as awesome as all that was, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sounds of words, referring to the awesome voice of God. The sound of which was such that those who heard it begged that no further word, terrifying word, should be spoken to them. They could not bear the command, a command so severe that said, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. The whole sight was so terrible in the mind of Moses that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's the holiness of God. But listen, the privilege God gave you, this writer tells his readers, when you came to Christ, as awesome as that was, as mind-shaking as that was, as terrifying as it was, here's what I want you to know. When you came to Christ, you came to something far transcending that. as awesome and wonderful as the experience of the holiness of God was back in Sinai. This description of the dramatic revelation of God to Israel at Mount Sinai goes back to Exodus 19. There, Moses recounts the mind-boggling and terrifying supernatural phenomena that surrounded the revelation of the law at that historic moment in Israel's national life. It was an event etched on Israel's national consciousness ever afterward. On that day, that mountain, where a theophany, or an appearance of the Lord, came about, that was thereafter rendered such sacred ground that it was unapproachable by sinful people, and they were barred from even touching it. The function of this divinely staged drama at the revelation of the law was simply this. It was to impress upon the Israelites at that time the absolute otherness, the holiness of their God. It was to impress upon them that if they were to take his law seriously, they must take him seriously. The idea was to get them to see that their God is unlike all of those vain deities worshipped in Egypt and in the surrounding nations, and to get across to them that their God, Yahweh, is not a God ever to be taken lightly or trifled with. The fact that at the end of the day they still managed to do that very thing, trifle with God, makes a rather definitive statement about the innate, stubborn perversity of the natural man. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was the prototype of such. The experience they had back then was so heavy that they just begged that no further word should be spoken to them. It was that terrifying. Though in the Exodus narrative there's no explicit indication that the Lord took this plea as prima facie evidence of their refusal to receive his word, our inspired author of Hebrews indeed sees it as such. For it does not seem accidental that in verse 25 he uses the very same verb that we find here in verse 19 to warn Christians, these Christians and us, against refusing the word of the Lord. That repetition, I think, must be intentional, and it's not surprising. For the reaction of the Israelites way back then, not these Israelites, but those in the time of Moses, it was not in principle any different from the reaction of guilty, rebellious hearts to this day. Not any different than when men are confronted, as too rarely happens these days, by the way, but when human beings are confronted with the unvarnished Word of God in a context that unveils God's holiness and exposes the lawlessness of contemporary humanity. I can remember on a much lesser scale a personal experience and principle of this same phenomenon. I've often told this story. It's really deeply imprinted upon my mind. I think I was about the eighth grade. Back in those days, it was customary for evangelical churches to call in an outside evangelist. These fellows would come and hold annual or semi-annual revival meetings. Our church was one such. On one occasion at our church, again when I was in about the eighth grade, our visitor was the venerable but long, long dead Pat Withrow. Pat Withrow was a godly man, and he was a powerful preacher. He was the well-known founder of the Union Gospel Mission in Charleston, West Virginia, our state capital. Well, at that early stage of my life and my Christian life, my conscience toward God was not in very good order. My sins were burdening me. At any time I was exposed too much to somebody really holy and exposed to the searchlight of God's word on my conscience, especially when it was proclaimed by a messenger whose personal holiness seemed in sync with the sacredness of the message. Well, I tell you, I was only in the eighth grade, but I really wanted to run and hide, just like the Israelites, who just could not bear to hear the holy voice of God in that day. Well, each evening, as I attended services with my parents, and we always attended, I would find myself distancing myself as much as possible from the old evangelist. Pat Withrow seemed to wear the very face of God from whom I wanted to hide. Eighth grader though I was, every night I would position myself in the back of the church, back behind a support post in an overflow area. so that that post stood in the line of sight between me and that holy man. That was the only place I could find some sense of buffer between my sense of sinfulness, my guilty conscience, and the thundering holiness of God as it broke through in His convicting word. I tell you, I'll never forget that. All that went away when I dealt with my sin and I got my heart right with God. I repented. I confessed my sin. And only then could I abound joyfully and freely into His presence and bask in His grace. As a matter of fact, some of you, my listeners, may need to do exactly what I had to do back then. You may totally resonate and relate with everything I said, and you may be saying, that's me. And hopefully your heart is also saying, I need to do what Jim said he did, and that would be wonderful. Well, to go back to the logic of this text, what happened to me back then was magnified many times over by what was going on with the Israelites in the time of Moses. You see, they were face to face with the holiness of God in a visible way that none of us have ever been exposed to. That was all calculated on the part of God. Their guilty hearts not only trembled, we would have all trembled, Moses trembled, but they were terrorized by their conscience that bore witness to their sins. They were terrorized by His otherness. And like me back there in Fayetteville, West Virginia, there was just a support post between them and God's thundering voice, which called their sinful hearts to obedience to His law. The sense of an awful, terrifying chasm between what God demanded in His law and what they were would not allow them to draw close, but to seek a post, Moses, standing between their hearts and the threatening face of a holy God. What a wonderful and awe-inspiring experience to be treated to such a demonstration of the otherness and the holiness of their God. What a privilege it should have been to be linked by covenant to such a God and to be a nation chosen by Him, to be the instrument, the channel of His revelation to the nations, to be a priest to the nations. Even so, it was a relationship, here was the problem, based upon the keeping of the law of God. And because they had no power but the energy of the flesh, they found it impossible in the flesh to do that. For it is impossible. And therefore, they were bound to a covenant in which they were bound to fail from day one. Hence, there was nothing to expect under those conditions but a judicial reckoning with that holy God from whose law they chronically defected. God brought Israel into a position of great privilege and a demonstration of terrifying sights and sounds. But at the end of the day, they refused their responsibility, they could not measure up to their responsibility, and they paid the price. Now, if Israel came to Sinai, well, we have been elevated, as these Hebrew Christians were, we've been elevated in Christ into the presence of God, that is, to the heavenly Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in other words, the presence of myriad of angels. You see, we are not Israel in the wilderness. We're not a scattered diaspora around the inhabited earth. But we believers in Christ, God has made us members of the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. That's language expressed to the saints of God in every age. The firstborn is a term of heirship. In ancient societies, the eldest son had the right of inheritance. Were it not plural, it would refer to Christ. But inasmuch as it is plural in the original, it refers to us saints who comprise the church of which He is the head. And it designates us as heirs of God among all the peoples of the earth. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, verse 23, who are enrolled in heaven. And you've come to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Everything is superior. And therefore, we've got greater privilege and therefore greater accountability. In Christ, we've come face to face with God the Judge, and the thought is, we've been accepted in Christ with the spirits of righteous men of all ages made perfect through faith. For the sacrifice of Christ, the benefit of his atoning sacrifice, was applied retroactive to men and women of faith back through the generations, so that God may be just and the justifier of all who come to him. It is our incalculable privilege, by the grace of God, to come, not face to face to the unattainable demands of God's law, the Ten Commandments, which in letter and spirit you and I can never keep. That law was mediated by his servant Moses, but we've come face to face with Jesus, not a servant of God, but the Son of God. We've come to Jesus, who's the mediator of a new and enduring covenant. He's both the priest and he's the sacrifice rolled into one. In Christ, we come to the sprinkling of truly atoning blood, not symbolically atoning blood, but a truly atoning blood which speaks or promises better things than the blood of Abel. Meaning, I take it, that Abel's life blood cried out for vengeance against his murderer from the ground, but the blood of Christ pleads for forgiveness of those repentant sinners who crucified him. That's all of us. And forgiveness of all who avail themselves of his atoning sacrifice in faith. If you happen not to be a believer, that sacrifice is for you. You can't come to God any other way. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. The scripture says, neither is there any other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, whereby we can be saved, other than this one, Jesus of Nazareth. Don't even think of parking anywhere else. It won't work. You're operating on the basis of speculation. In other words, just mere opinion and guesswork. My friends, we're speaking on the basis of revelation. You can dismiss that claim. That's your privilege. You have every right to be wrong and to suffer the consequences. But I'm telling you in the name of Jesus Christ, in behalf of the God of all the earth, your Creator, that you are lost, you need to be saved, and God has provided an atoning sacrifice in his Son, who is the mediator between God and man, and he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He said so. And he said, no one comes unto the Father except through me. But as many as believe in him, as many as receive him, he gives the right, the privilege, of becoming the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So I would say to you, my friend, if you can hear me, if God has opened your ears and softened your heart and caused your eyes to see, you're lost, you need a Savior, he is the Lord and Savior, repent. Admit you're wrong, the first step of faith. Admit you're wrong, make a U-turn, and come to the cross of Christ. So, verse 25, if their blessings were great, way back then, when God revealed his holiness and transcendence on Mount Sinai, ours are greater still by far. Correspondingly, our accountability, if we, like they, refuse the word that has come to us. We don't want to go there, is the idea. There's no escape. For if the voice of God shook the earth at the giving of the law, and it did, hey, that's only a preview in microcosm of the shaking that is in store for the whole universe. He says in verse 25 that everything that can be shaken and destroyed on this present order one day will be, so that all that remains is his kingdom, the sphere where God rules. So let's make sure that we do not rebuff his voice, he's telling his readers, and let's you and I make sure that we do not pull up short of the saving grace of God. But let us persevere in faith in his Son. Let's show gratitude to God for his saving grace in Christ. And in that way, we can offer to God an acceptable sacrifice, service of worship, attended by that reverence and awe due one so transcendent and holy. For our God is a consuming fire, and that fire seeks out and will devour everything defiled and disgraceful. Well, friends, God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.